All right, let's pray so we can settle our hearts before we get started. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the safe travels we had to the ranch today, and I thank you for the wonderful hospitality and meal we had, and I thank you for every guy and girl in this room, and I pray that your spirit would be in this room and that we would learn more about you and grow closer to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so who do we think has been the star of the trip so far? Like, if we had to pick one human that was
Graham.
Graham. So the thing that I've noticed about Graham is that when you try to get Graham's attention, it can be really hard sometimes. Like, call his name once, and he may either just be staring blankly out into the middle of nowhere, or he may kind of look your way and then look back. So there's some times where you have to go, Graham, Graham, and like almost say his name multiple times. And the main idea that I got from Acts 9, 1 through 22 is when God calls someone by name, you're supposed to expect radical occurrences. So the three main characters that I got from the verses we read were Saul, obviously, Ananias, and then the people in the synagogue. And through these three people or groups of people, we see how God can use them to teach us about something. So as we start off in chapter 9, we start out, Saul's on his way to Damascus. Now, I don't know how much y'all know about Saul, but Saul is a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, and he was very proud of his Jewish heritage. And if we look in verse 1, so part of the reason why I wanted everybody to have a sheet and to have their Bible open is that we could kind of work through the passage together. And if you look at the very beginning, it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So Drex did a great job last night talking about Acts 8, 26 through 40. So this is the very next chapter. So just think of tonight as a continuation of what Drex was saying last night. Drex did a great job talking about evangelism, how we're supposed to reach out to the eunuchs in our lives. Think of this as an expansion of that the Bible is building on itself from what it said in Acts chapter 8. So as we look at verse 1, Saul is on his way to Damascus. That's what we learn. And he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If you look at each one of those words in there, think about breathing. When you breathe, it's just something you do naturally. It's not something you have to think about. It's just something that your body knows to do. So threats and murder are coming natural to Saul. Saul lives to persecute Christians at this point in his life. And he's going 135 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus to get these Christians. Now, that's a six-day journey on foot back then. And John Watson did the math on that. That's a little over 22 miles a day. So it'd be like walking from Austin to Houston. Austin to Houston's 145 miles, so it's a little bit less. Or I think today, when we traveled on the bus from New Braunfels, that was about the same length of 135 miles. So what we need to get from that is Saul was determined. He was ready to go persecute Christians. And if you read back in Acts chapter 7, I don't know how familiar y'all are with Acts, but he was at Stephen's stoning, which, if you haven't had a chance to read Acts chapter 7, I would encourage each of y'all at some point on this trip to go back and read that so that you know kind of the context of what I'm about to say. But at the very end of Acts chapter 7, after they've stoned Stephen, who's one of the, disciples after Jesus has died, it says they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. So the people that stoned Stephen were basically working for Saul. So Saul was persecuting Christians left and right. And then we see in verse 2, it says that he's going for men or women belonging to the way, basically meaning he's ruthless with this. He doesn't care if it's an 80-year-old man or a 40-year-old woman, mother of two children. Like, he's out to get blood no matter who it is. And he's approaching Damascus, as it says in verse 3, And so that means he's getting close. He's working his way there. Like, he's about to be able to do what he's been doing all along. And then suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And God comes and meets Saul in an incredible way. And one of my favorite things about the verses here, it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So if you remember back to my example about Graham, like, sometimes we have to call people's names twice to get their attention. And God doesn't call people's names very often in the Bible twice. The note, according to my Bible, is that the other people in the Bible that he's called their name twice when he's had a direct dialogue with them are Abraham in Genesis 22:11, if y'all want to look that up later, Jacob in Genesis 46, Moses in Exodus 3, and then Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. So if you think about Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and Samuel, those are four very important people in the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. And so basically Saul is in esteemed company when it comes to those in the Jewish faith. Like, God doesn't call people's names very often twice, but when he does, it's extremely important. And so God obviously has something big prepared for Saul, as we'll see later on in the story, that God cares about Saul. But the interesting thing is, so now working into verse 6, it says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." So basically, Saul has had this big encounter with God where God has met him on the road to Damascus, and what is Saul told to do? He's told to go and wait. And that had to have been extremely hard for him. Like, he was obviously scared at that point. He's like, "Who are you, Lord? Like, who am I messing with? Like, what? I have no idea what's going on. Like, all I know is that I'm blind and I can't see." And God just tells him to go into the city and wait. And so for 3 days, as we see in verse 9, it says, "For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So he's just basically praying and fasting. And so then if we look, so that, as remember back to the three main characters I said, Saul, Ananias, and the people we see in the synagogue, we get to our second character now, verse 10, Ananias. So then Ananias, God talks to Ananias, and this time he only calls Ananias' name once. And immediately Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." And so from that statement we can tell that God and Ananias are pretty close, and that God and Ananias have a dialogue, like, they're pretty used to talking, that Ananias is trying to follow the will of God. And the Lord kind of throws him a curveball and says, you know, go into the city, and he gives him very specific instructions about where to go, and he's supposed to go look for a man named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So at that point, Ananias is like, "Wait a second, who are you telling me to go deal with? Because the Saul that I know has been persecuting my brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem and has just been making all-out war on your saints. I don't understand. What the heck are you telling me to do?" And God, the Lord, just says back to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And at this point, God doesn't offer him any comfort. God just tells him to go. And there's no reassurance that he's going to be safe. It's just that he's supposed to go. And this kind of reminded me of, I don't know why, I guess I'm just thinking of little kids, but when I was young and I used to hate swimming, I used to be scared to death of the water. And I remember there's this one day when my dad took me to swim practice, and I just didn't want to get in the water, and he just basically tossed me in the water, and my swim coach was standing right there, but I thought I was drowning. And this is kind of the sense that I got with Ananias, that, you know, he's following God's instructions, but he doesn't really know what he's doing or how this is going to end up for him. He's just kind of flailing about. But still trying to do what the Lord told him to do. And so Ananias goes to Saul and lays hands on him, and the scales fall off of Saul's eyes. And so this was just, you know, Drex did a great job talking last night about kind of Christian community and how important that is for believers, because Ananias plays a very big role in Saul's coming to faith, because, like I said earlier, Saul's scared. He doesn't know really what's going on, but God sends Ananias into Saul's life to be a light to him and to point him towards Jesus. And so I think this tells us how important being in Christian community is, to build the people that are just coming to faith up, because like they need Andrew Kennedy's help, and they need Alex Summers' help, and they need Alex Lux's help. Like, when somebody else doesn't really know how their relationship with Christ is going, like, they need people to come alongside them and say, like, let me show you about the Word, and let me, you know, help you along in your faith walk. And so that's just a beautiful thing that I love about this youth group, is that people are welcoming when outsiders come in, and that it's not just about Harrison Hanna when he comes, like somebody else comes to the youth group. Like, he's not trying to get just something for himself. Like, he's trying to help other people in their faith walk. And that's just a very selfless way to be living, and that's how God calls us to live. So Saul is blessed with Ananias and the community he provides for him. But the thing I love is that Saul doesn't wait around. Like, Saul regains his strength and is baptized. And then he goes into the synagogue. So one of the things I was going to challenge y'all tonight is think about how much time you've spent in the youth group. And I don't know where each of y'all is at in your faith walk. You may be like Saul, where you need people to be coming alongside you and building you up in your faith. But if you're more like Ananias, there's no reason why you shouldn't be inviting other people along to the youth group and like trying to help other people come to know Christ. Because if you're just living for yourself, like, that's not how Jesus has called us to live. And it's almost like we get stuck in a bubble, like a Christian bubble, and we get comfortable with where we are. And this just reminded me, when I first went to Texas, I went to this Christian camp called Ignite. And it's designed to where the first week, it's like 2 weeks before school starts, and you go, and it's just supposed to be a weekend completely devoted to Christian fellowship and growing closer to God and just meeting Christian friends. And by the end of the 3 days, I was so tired of the camp that, like, I almost, like, didn't want to see another Christian ever again, because I just felt so claustrophobic and so, I guess, stuck with, like, other Christians. It wasn't a healthy thing, I don't think, for me to just be there, like, constantly being around Christians. We're called to go out into the world, and that was, you know, led me to meet some people that weren't necessarily Christians and, like, that I've gotten to form good bonds with. And so I definitely think that was a blessing of, like, God showing me that we're not supposed to just be around Christian fellowship. Like, it's definitely an important thing to be building us up, but we're supposed to also be going out, too. It's kind of that two-step process. And so, I mean, it just reminded me of Drex's friend in his hallway, too. Like, God can use you in anybody's life, and that, you know, nobody's too far gone from God for you to go in to their lives and, like, let the Holy Spirit use you in a miraculous way to show them something about God. And that brings me to my next point about Saul. Like, Saul is no one special. Like, Saul, God loves using weak vessels to share his word and to show other people about Jesus. And I love, if y'all want to write this down and maybe look this verse up later, but 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 19, this is Paul talking about kind of where, how, what he thinks of himself. in relationship to the gospel. So verse 15 starts, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So, I mean, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 again. So if we can think about the words that Paul is saying here. "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." So God, guys, like, Saul is just living full out for God at this point, which is, I mean, if you remember back to what I was saying about Saul, like, he was persecuting Christians, and Saul would have been the first one to tell you that it is nothing that he did that changed who he was. It was all what Jesus did. Because in his weakness, it makes God the hero. Like, there's no other way to put it but that Saul recognizes, like, where he was and how lost he was, and then through God coming and meeting him, like, God transforming his life, and, like, he owes it all to Jesus, his Savior. And if you look back at verse 15, the Lord is talking about Saul. He says, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." Like, God has set Saul aside for ministering to the Gentiles and the children of Israel. So basically the two main groups of people in Israel, and then the kings. So the loftiest of people with power. Like, God has set Saul aside to preach to these, like, people from all walks of life. So God has given Saul a great task, where he's turned from basically persecuting Christians to preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us into the last group of people we see, which are the people in the synagogue. So it says, like I was saying earlier, like, Saul doesn't just stay in the Christian community. He goes out and proclaims the good news of Jesus in the synagogue. So he says, "He is the Son of God. All who were heard..." And so, so it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" So here we can learn two things. We can learn about what Saul does here and how the people react to Saul. So the people around Saul are whispering, saying, like, you know, I don't really know if he's really transformed or what his real intentions are, because I know his past. And they're basically judging him on his past and almost saying, like, God isn't powerful enough to bring somebody like Saul to the faith. And it just reminded me of Michael Vick and his situation recently. For those of y'all that don't know Michael Vick, he's a quarterback in the NFL who plays for the Eagles now. But about 2 or 3 years ago, they found out that he had been using dogs to fight and, like, making money off of it. And so basically he would torture dogs and kill dogs, which, you know, me as a proud owner of a Golden Retriever and a King Charles Spaniel, like, that's a hard thing for me to hear somebody doing. Like, there's just something about humans and dogs that dogs are men's best friend. And so people thought very harshly of Michael Vick and, like, wanted basically him to get the death sentence. But he got, you know, 2 years or whatever in prison, served his time in prison. Apparently, according to an article I was reading, came to know Jesus in prison. has since then completely turned his life around, and is it just a completely new person trying to help Plaxico Burress. I don't know if y'all know who Plaxico Burress is, but he just recently went to jail. He's another NFL player. Michael Vick's trying to help Plaxico Burress get his life back together after prison. So Michael Vick seems to have met Jesus in a powerful way in prison, but people will just not drop what he did in the past with the dogfighting. And it's just like, what else do you want from somebody? Like, all these people in the synagogue are saying, you know, Saul's never going to be able to escape his past, but, like, I mean, what else do you want Saul to do? What else do you want Michael Vick to do? Like, they've met Jesus and transformed their life. Like, that's all we have to say to them is, like, Jesus can work in powerful ways if you let him. And so what I love about Saul's response to these people is he just says in verse 22, which was the last verse we read, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Saul doesn't stop to address the critics and say, you know, like, I've met Jesus in this way and this is how I'm different. He just starts living his life differently, and he starts trying to bring other people to Jesus because he knows how far he lost he was and how Jesus came into his life and saved him, and that there's nothing better than that. So he didn't even spend 1 second of his time saying to those people, like, look at me, I'm a different person. He's saying, no, look at Jesus, because Jesus has made me a different person. And that's all that Christ wants us to do, is not point to ourselves and say, look how I'm different, but, like, look how Jesus has made me different. And we're called to go out and share, as Drex was saying, like, share to the eunuchs and share to the people in our lives about Jesus with a fire that we can't produce from ourselves, but only the Holy Spirit can come and give us, like, a passion to want to share to other people about Jesus, because Jesus is the best thing that we know. And Jesus doesn't promise that this is going to be an easy road. Like, I think one of the things that is wrong with a lot of churches like Lakewood that Eric and I went to a couple Sundays ago is that they preach that if you know Jesus, everything is going to go well for you. And nothing could be further from the truth. Like, Jesus, when we know Jesus, we know that, like, we want to, I mean, I don't know where y'all are at in your faith, but, like, we want to share to Jesus at all other costs. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 30, this is where Paul is talking about, like, looking back on his life and saying everything that he's gone through in the name of Jesus. So listen closely, because this is pretty brutal stuff. So starting with verse 24, it says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one, meaning basically 40 times I was or 39 times I was lashed, which is so close that I almost died. So 5 times I almost died at the hands of the Jews for the name of Jesus. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Guys, like, Saul is looking back on his life saying, I mean, I've suffered a lot. But then if you look at 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul's looking back on his life saying, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And, like, in the end, Paul is able to look back on his life and say he used every ounce of it for Jesus' glory after meeting him on the road to Damascus. And that is the ultimate accomplishment for us. Like, there's nothing better, because we want to look back on our lives and say, like, I used it for something. I used it for God. And Paul knows from the depths that God has rescued him from and knows he never wants to go back. So we must daily commit our lives to the Lord in the same way Paul does. And that's just what I want to close tonight by saying, is that God can use you in amazing ways if you let him. And if you don't know Jesus, there's no better time than now to know Jesus, because every day you don't know Jesus is a day that you're just not filling yourself with something that is not of this world. And then if you do know Jesus, every day you just keep it to yourself is every day that somebody else doesn't know about Jesus. And that should break our heart, because there is nothing better than knowing Jesus.
Pay special attention. Where's the text here? Oh, in the back here. Okay. Okay, so go to verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. Okay, so remember, Ananias is this guy minding his own business for Jesus. He's like one of you. He went on the New York mission trip. He's just the guy that loves Jesus and is following him, and all of a sudden God taps on him on the shoulder and to send him on a mission. And I want to illustrate this by saying, like, okay, let's take Will Campbell, for example. What if President Obama sent Will Campbell in the days when Osama bin Laden was alive? We all know that he didn't like Americans very much. And what if Osama bin Laden said to Will Campbell, "Will, I want to send you on a mission to meet with Osama bin Laden. We know where he is. Go have a conversation with him and tell him about who I am." It wouldn't be like a thing that you're probably that excited to do, because you'd probably be fearful for your life. Like, okay, President Obama, I'll do this for you, but I'm pretty sure this guy has been breathing murderous threats against America for a long time. So are you sure you want me to go do this and just go have kind of a peaceable dialogue with him? And what if Obama said to Will, "No, it's going to be okay, because I'm going to tell him before you get there how much he's going to suffer at America's hands before you arrive. Does that make you feel better? I'm going to tell him how much we're just going to put him through the ringer before you get there. So by the time you get there, he'll know how much he's got to suffer." Feel better about going now, Will? I mean, obviously, this is crazy talk. God is saying to Ananias, don't worry about meeting with Paul. I know he breathes murderous threats, but I'll take care of it. I'll communicate to him before you get there how much he's going to have to suffer for me. So just go. Just know that I'll take care of it by revealing that this guy's going to have a really rough time following me. But I'm going to tell him all about that, so all you need to go do your part. Okay? Make sense? I'm sure Ananias was probably like, okay, here I go to die for Jesus. He's sending me to the guy murdering Christians, telling me that God is going to comfort him before I get there with the thought of having to be totally abused for the name of Jesus. This isn't going to go well. But guys, Preston said it, but I really pray that you hear this loud and clear. The way that Jesus summons Paul to himself is not by saying, "If you'll just know me, if you'll just walk with me, Paul, if you'll just kind of do the things I'm telling you to do, everything will be great, your life will be better." No, he says, "Ananias, don't worry. Come and have a conversation with Paul, and I'm going to let him know before you get there that he is going to suffer a lot." And he would. And Preston just read about it. Shipwrecked, beaten, abused, rejected by his own, eventually killed for Jesus. And guys, that may be the case for all of us. Jim Cymbala told you about it in New York. We may have to suffer. The heat may turn up in America. Some of you know what that's like all too well at your schools. Some of you have to have Bible study out on the track because your school says, "You know what, we don't want Jesus' name, we don't want Bible study going on in our school, so go out there if you want to do that." If you think that's bad, it could get worse. For a lot of people throughout history, it has been a lot worse. But the thing is, here in this text, what we learn is that Jesus hasn't promised an easy road. He has promised that he would be there. He has promised that he would show up and do incredible things if we would obey his commissioning and follow him and cleave to him. But he never promised that suffering wasn't part of the deal. And in fact, I would even say to you, and Jake, come on up, I would even say to you that sometimes you're more in the will of God than you ever have been when you find yourself in a predicament that makes you feel like you're suffering. say that again as Jake tells the story. Sometimes you're more in alignment with God's will when you're suffering than when you're not. Because sometimes when you're suffering, it means you've done something for Jesus that the world doesn't like. And just know that he's really pleased with you. So anyway.